A couple weeks ago on my day off, I had gotten a couple of financial things, some bill stuff, and I'd walked over to the couch we have in a seating area in our basement, and I just began to look at them when I heard a sound that strikes fear in the heart of every homeowner. Drip, 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 drip. And I look, and there in front of me, I hadn't walked over, but there's water on this area rug in our basement. And it's getting pretty big. And so you see water down there, so you look up there, and I have a ceiling there that's made out of kind of a rough sawn plywood, and there along about a 4-6 foot span of that seam, there's water dripping all over. I put that ceiling up there, and I know there is no plumbing up there. There is no sink above it. And I'm thinking, where is this water coming from? There's ductwork, there's electrical line that goes through there. As far as I know, they don't produce water. And I'm thinking, where is that water coming from? And all of a sudden it hit me. Not the water, but the thought. My refrigerator is up there. So I run upstairs and I look behind my refrigerator, pull it away, and there's water all over back there. And there's a copper line bringing water to the ice maker that quit working a couple of years ago. And the little plastic line that goes through there, and at that top fitting there where it goes into there, there's water. Drip, drip, drip. It wasn't all that serious. I turned the water off and capped off the copper line and took down some of the ceiling boards, let it dry out a couple of days, and really there's no further damage. But it occurred to me, what if we had been on vacation? What if we had been gone for a week or more and this water had continued to soak up the floor? I could just imagine all that water getting underneath my tile floor in the kitchen. And that stuff just buckling and cracking and probably through the other wall and into the hardwood floor of the dining room. Fortunately, we got to the source in time so that it wasn't too serious. But if we don't get to the source of things, then things get major in our life. And it occurred to me, and I looked at this passage today as we talk about some of the drips as well as the source. Some of the drips of sin in our life, things that are going on that have been dripping, dripping, dripping. A couple of drops, you don't think much of it, but as time goes on, it develops into a major problem. There might be some deceit that is characterizing our life and it's been going on and we don't know how to get out of it. There might be a lust problem that's been going on forever. There might be some anger that really has never been dealt with and it raises its ugly head over and over. Bitterness. Greed. A lot of different things. Addictions. Things that seem to grip and control us and they drip and they drip and they drip. And we have never found or addressed the source of the problem. One of the most serious consequences is what we've already studied last week in verse 15, where it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we saw last week that there is a choice that we are either going to love the things of the world and all the temptations, or else we are going to love the Father. We really can't have it both ways. And if we love the things of the world, what evaporates, what we lose, what we forfeit, the consequence is that we do not have this fellowship with God that John has been telling us of. Today in verse 16, we see in more specific ways, what is this love for the world? What kind of forms does it take so that we can identify the problem and then realize the source and address it? Verse 16 says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, that's not the source, but from the world. And today we're going to use the, I think, a little bit more familiar translation or phrases, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are three significant issues, and they're not real specific, but they point to a lot of specific areas where the world has captured our heart, and the danger is when that world controls, captures, moves our heart, then we lose our love for the Father. Let's look then at the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. For everything in the world, and the first one is the lust of the flesh, or as I have it, cravings of sinful man. Lust here refers to any wrong cravings. It includes, but is not limited to, sexual lust. It's a term that just means wrong desires, and here it's the lust of the flesh. And I take the flesh here to mean the physical flesh, lust of the body. It's a cravings for physical pleasures that are wrong. Physical pleasures that are against what God has for us in some way. What are some of these things? Let's take a look at some. Sinful cravings for physical pleasure. Number one is addictions, craving things that control our body. That's one of the desires of the flesh, the cravings, that's what the word means, the cravings of the flesh. We often think about the physical consequences of addictions, and we know that many of them have harmful health consequences in the long run. But frankly, that's not what this is addressing. This is addressing, in this context, the spiritual consequences, because it's saying that these are part of the world, and if you love the world, the love of the Father is affected. Our love for the Father is affected. There are spiritual consequences. 1 Corinthians describes it this way. Everything is permissible for me. I can do it. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this ultimately is the issue with anything addictive, is that we become mastered by something other than God. And he goes on to say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that's in you? And he actually goes on and says, so make sure that you glorify and honor God with your body. It's an issue of control, not to be mastered by anything. The verse in its completeness says, these things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, these things are not from the Father. They're from the world. And so if you realize there is this contrast and this conflict. Well, it's easy enough to pick on addictions. Everybody kind of knows these things aren't good and they have that reputation. Let me go beyond addictions, because the lust of the flesh is not limited to that. The lust of the flesh includes obsessions. That is, not things that are necessarily harmful or bad in themselves, but craving excess of things that are otherwise good. The toes that we're going to step on with one another here is going to increase here. Any obsessions, cravings for excess? Food is good. You need food. I was going to make a joke about it, and then I thought, you know, there is really nothing funny about food becoming a controlling source of comfort in our life. Does that mean that you can't enjoy treats? Does that mean that you can't enjoy a big meal? Not at all, because you look back in the Old Testament and you see that they had times of feasting. Special times of feasting where they ate large meals, I'm sure. Times in which they were celebrating the goodness of God in a special way. And yet you also see the principles of gluttony, where it becomes a way of life and becomes evidently crossing some kind of line of where it becomes a substitute and a distraction from our focus and commitment to God. Something as simple as food. Other obsessions. Do you want to go through this list, or should we just quit, just not touch this? Hobbies are a gift from God, I think. A lot of the guys are out hunting this weekend, and tomorrow night I'll be playing basketball like I do on Monday nights going through the winter months. But we all know that hobbies can get out of line where they become a controlling force in our life, where they keep us from godly priorities in our lives. Shopping's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, you gotta shop, right? But it can become an obsession where it's that source of dealing with anxiety issues that God said, I want to help you with that. Health, diet, fitness, vitamins, that's good stuff, right? It can become an obsession. Work, career, pleasing the boss, pleasing the customer, getting ahead, working a little harder, doing it a little bit better, can become an obsession. Children, they're good. Sometimes it can become an obsession to make sure that they are number one. They are the most successful. They have to be the best, the most popular. Image, looking good, doing things right, being neat and tidy. Good thing. It can become an obsession that controls us. Do you see how there can be so many things that become that capture our heart? That if we can't do this, it's like our world begins to fall apart. We become unable to control anything because this isn't taken care of. I have to have this. I have to be this. I have to accomplish this. And God says, no. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the real tragedy is that by excusing our obsessions, we trade away the opportunity to pursue what God really wants us to do with our life, our schedule, our time, our money, our family. Addictions, obsessions. Sexual immorality, that's craving perversions of what is good. Sexuality is a good thing that God created. We are sexual beings, but that doesn't mean that we can express our sexuality any way we want to. Governments recognize that, don't they? And so certain sexual acts are illegal, and we all understand that. But do we understand that God has a plan for sexuality that has nothing to do with what is legal, but what is moral? And He sets the standard of what is moral, and that is that sexual fulfillment is meant only for marriage. Biblical marriage, which is husband and a wife, man and a woman. You have to define these things these days. And that is where He has designed sexual fulfillment. It is God's will that each of you should avoid sexual immorality in any of its forms. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. We know God. We understand these things. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And I think that last phrase is crucial because God has called us to something better. He has called us to be pure because He has a purpose for that. In the context of 1 John, again, the consequence is that we would lose our desire for God unless we control our body. The issue of sexual lust, I think, has continued into the next term. Not only the lust of the flesh, physical desires which one would act upon, but then the lust of the eyes, things that we would see, even though we might never act upon them. Seeing, lust of the eyes is seeing and wanting what is not ours, what is not moral. It's really mental sin. Starting and staying with the subject of sexual lust, Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We all understand this. Guys, He addressed it to us especially. Mental sin. Sexual lust of the mind, here's the tragedy again, will keep us from intimacy with God. One of the most sad scourges, I think, on the Christian world is invisible sin that is keeping God's people from obeying God. Fantasies of the mind that will never cause a disease, maybe never even ruin a reputation, never conceive a child, but nonetheless they leave us powerless to do and be what God wants us to be. One of the greatest tragedies. What do we do about the world around us? It's filled with it, isn't it? How do you get away from it? Of course, there's some tangible things one can do. Internet filters, TV blocking devices, accountability groups, getting rid of the internet or TV altogether. All these things could be exactly what God has for you, for me, for individuals. But have you avoided all of it by doing that? I mean, there was a time when none of these things were necessary, right? And they still had the same problem. So what is the solution? I think it's found really in the principles of verse 15. And that is, we have to make a choice whether we will love the Father or love the world in this area. We mentioned this last week, that there's no way we are strong enough to turn off an image or fantasy. We are not in our flesh strong enough. The only thing strong enough is the power of a relationship that is more important to us than anything that might gratify us. And the power, the relationship that this is speaking of is our relationship with God. That we would come to temptation's door and say, I can't go here in my mind, in my sight, let alone my actions, because of what it would do to my relationship with God. And I want today, I want fellowship with God. And tomorrow, I want fellowship with God. And that's the only thing that gives us power. And then by the Holy Spirit, He can give us power to say yes to holiness and no to sin. I want to just stay here a moment longer to talk about one more issue. And that is, why? I think sometimes even Christians have lost sight of why sexual immorality, lust, is wrong. Why did God preserve sexual expression for marriage? The thinking of the world has become so different that it has completely pervaded our society, and it is causing us to really question as believers, is that really true? Is it really important? Why is this? You know the bottom line reason? The bottom line reason is that God is moral. It's a violation of who God is when we pursue immorality in any actual or mental ways. God is moral, and He created this world with moral order. God made the world in a certain way. He made it with inflexible principles. Natural law is one of those inflexible principles. You ever tried to deny gravity? You know, if you step off of a cliff, you're going to get hurt or die depending on how far down it is. You can't change that principle of gravity. It has consequences to try to deny it. Natural law is created by God. Moral law, moral order has also been created into the universe. And God created moral order, and He holds us accountable to keep His moral order because, and this is very important, it's because we are made in God's image. God is moral, and it says we are made in His image. That's why it's inherently wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you. Thou shalt not steal. Sometimes people leave their keys accidentally somewhere around the church. If I would take those keys and come to your garage, if you had another set and you went home, and I would take that car and begin driving it around and pretending it's mine, you would find a problem with that, because there is a moral law that God has created into the world by which that is not right. when someone shoots someone, it's morally wrong. The Ten Commandments establish moral law. That moral law has not been rescinded. Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Moral law is built into God's world. Now, in the animal world, there is no moral law, just natural law. Because animals are not made in the image of God. Alongside of our house recently, I put in some basement egress windows, you know, and made these big holes. A rabbit, unfortunately, was walking along one day, saw this little tiny wall, and he jumped over it, and the other side went about 5 feet down. And so we found a rabbit running around in the bottom of this window well. He could not deny, by the way, I released him, it's okay. The mouse that fell in was not quite so fortunate. But he fell in, and he could not deny natural law. Now, natural law also applies to people, and so if a child were walking along and did the same thing, he or she would also fall down, which is why I put a grid work on there that catches, hopefully, people that might fall in. Didn't catch the unfortunate rabbit. But you see, natural law applies equally to the animal world as well as to humanity. Moral law applies to humanity. I really don't know anything about the sex life of that rabbit that I let go. From the phrase multiply like rabbits, I kind of assume that they mate kind of indiscriminately. And it's okay, it's not a problem because they are not subject to moral law. Why? Because they are not made in the image of God, but we are. So God created man in His own image. Moral. With a will, with a choice, with an understanding of who God is and how holy He is. And the issue of sin and the ability to be right with Him and to communicate with Him. He made us in His image with moral understanding. In the image of God, He created Him. Male and female, He created them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. You see that even He mentions our sexuality in terms of gender, male and female. He created moral order. Notice that part of God's plan for sexuality is reproduction. Babies, when God gives them, are evidence that God has restricted sexual expression to the context of the family. Which would tell us why later on in the New Old Testament he would say that homosexuality is wrong. That there is no baby from homosexual relationships, nor is there the environment to properly raise one. Adultery. If a baby comes into an adulterous relationship, we see the confusion and the problem with the two sides of the relationship, the triangle, the conflict. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, does not create the family. It's an evidence of God's moral order that He established. So, God gave us the ability to choose to be moral like He is moral, because we are in His image. And so Hebrews 13 says it's one of these inflexible principles of God's order. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Do you see how it connects to the very nature of God? God enforces moral law eventually for all. Let's move back into the passage. The lust of the eyes pertain to more than just sexual lust for pleasures we see but cannot have. It also would include greed for material things that we see that we cannot have. It could include ambition for things we want to do but should not do, or God has not allowed us to do. It's that whole realm of things. Eve. Remember, it says that Eve saw that the tree was good for fruit and for making one wise. So with the eye gate, she began to see that and say, I want that. I want what it would do for me. And God had said no. And it created the problem of sin we have today, of course. Achan, in the story of Jericho and Ai, God had said, don't take anything from the spoils of Jericho. And Achan saw some garments and saw a robe. And he saw some shekels of silver and saw some bars of gold, and he took it. Elijah's servant Gehazi saw some of the garments that were offered, and then he said, he's thinking, Elijah, how can you turn this stuff down? And he created a story, and he lied and deceived to get that stuff. And Judas pilfered from the money given to support Jesus and the disciples. And then there's the 30 pieces of silver. And seeing and wanting has created, be it car thefts or underreporting income, switching price tags, whatever it is that we do, it's all, we're the descendants of any who deceive to get what they want, do what is illegal because of the lust of the eyes. I could have that, and I'll take it my way. And what the real tragedy again is in this context is we trade away closeness with God again. The third category is what is generally called the pride of life, the boasting of what one has or does. You know, the first two could be said to be frustrated desires, things that you can't have and shouldn't have, shouldn't take. The third one is about the things that we end up with. We get them. And we get to buy the thing that we wanted. We get the car, the house, the clothes, the furniture, the tools, the toys, the vacation, whatever it is that we wanted, we get it or we accomplish. We have the ability, we desire, we got to the top. We have the appearance that others envy. We have the best grades. We won something. And there can still be within that a lust, a desire that would take us away from God. Are those good things? Those are very good things for the most part. But here becomes the crucial issue. Do we receive them with an attitude of gratefulness to God or with arrogance about ourselves? What gratitude is recognizing that we are completely under the sovereignty of God, and therefore any of these things that we have are entirely from Him. That's the attitude we want to have this week, is that God has given us these things. And so I am grateful in the sense of realizing I don't deserve this. I could have been born any place else and I wouldn't have this or that or that or this. Or we can have an attitude of arrogance that somehow we claim it as our own and our right. How do we find that out? Sometimes we find it out by looking at our own thoughts, seeing ourselves honestly. How do we feel when we drive through a neighborhood that is inferior to our own? What do we think about? How do we think when we're observing someone who is physically or socially unattractive to our standards? What about when somebody is obviously inept at something that we're pretty good at? How do we think? We discover if we have this pride of life, the boasting of what one has or does. There's the problems. Have you found yourself somewhere here today? I mean, it's all over us, isn't it? We're stained. We love the world way too much. All these things, he says, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You know, we've looked at a couple different mentions of the source of the problem, and sometimes it sounds like it's from Satan, sometimes it sounds like it's from the world, sometimes it's just our flesh. You ever thought about how that fits together, the world, the flesh, and the devil? I'd like us just to think about this from this phrase. It doesn't come from the Father, it comes from the world. How does it get to us? I think it works something like this. Satan is our enemy. He wants to get to us. He wants to trip up Christians to keep us from the love of the Father. Satan is directly involved in many people's lives. Not a majority, but the occult is far more prevalent than we would think. And there is direct contact between demonic things and people around the world in many ways. Governments, purveyors of evil things. And Satan can directly influence them to create the world system of thinking, the temptations that are out there. So he influences the world. And who wants the world? The flesh. Me. I sin. And so it is me. And James says, what's the real problem? It's the desires that wage war on us. Each man is tempted when by his own desires he is drug away. And so it is me, but it is this world system. And behind it is Satan. We've got to see it for what it is. Now the question, how do we overcome our love for the world and regain our love for God? Number one is our transformed will. Do you notice that last song? Take my will, transform it. Starts with a transformed will. What do we want? You know, we could go to self-help this and buy book this, get six people to pray for us with just the right words. We could try to do all the things to say, I want to stop this thing in my life because somehow we see that this thing is causing or this thing and I don't want this thing, so I'm going to stop this thing. And we become so focused on how can we somehow fix this thing? And we've maybe never gotten to the source of the drip. Our will. What do we want? How many years do we have left in life, and what do we want to spend those years loving more of the world and where that takes us, or drawing closer to the Father and what He has for us? Transformed will. To have a transformed will, we need a transformed mind. You can turn to this, or I'll put some of it on here. I think I just want us to think a little bit about this important passage. Once we start to desire the right thing, God is going to begin to transform our mind. I think I have it here. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look briefly at Romans 12, because there's more to it than I can put on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, His salvation and grace, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies. Okay, the body is where the problems are, at least symptomatically. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is the way you worship, he's saying. Secondly, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's what we're trying to get away from, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if we don't want to be conformed to the world, then we've got to be transformed in the way we think. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In this passage, there is a look in the rearview mirror that we've got to continually see, and in the rearview mirror is the cross. I urge you by the mercies of God. Think about, Christ has saved me from my sin eternally. So in the rearview mirror, we see the cross. But now the question is, if He's going to transform my mind, how is He going to do it? And I mentioned a passage in there from Psalm 119, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to God's Word. We need the Word of God, obviously. What's the Word of God going to point us to? What's ahead in the windshield? What are we going to be devoting our life to? What's in the rest of this passage? If you look at verses 3 through 8, he begins to say, you have been given spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. You know what I think is often neglected in our understanding of how we overcome our addictions, our obsessions, our sin, whatever is getting in our way? We have not realized that to overcome them, we have to replace them. We cannot, you know what? Overcoming sin can become an obsession in itself. And we become so focused on our sin, I'm going to overcome this sin, I've got to get something, I've got to take care of this sin, and so I'm going to do all these things because I'm still focused on me and my sin. Instead of, I need to overcome sin by the power of the Spirit, but the way I'm going to do it is I need to do the will of God. He says, we're going to know what the will of God is, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And what will that involve? That'll involve serving God and people, using our spiritual gifts. And you know what? When we've got our oars in the water and we're serving God's purposes, it's amazing what it does for the sin issues in our life, because now we've got a new purpose. Probably we're going to be helping somebody else overcome the same things that God's helping overcome in our life. And as we do that, we begin to desire to be credible as we do so, and God purges our life. Serving. He goes on in the next paragraph to talk about love what's good. Cling to good things. Serve the Lord with zeal. Be joyful. Be patient. Be generous. Hospitable. Throw your lives into loving others. It's amazing how God will use that to purge our own life. How have we been addressing the problem? God wants to replace. Replacement therapy. Replace the world with a love for God. And when we love God, we will know what His will is, and we will begin to serve Him and fill our lives with a purpose that's going to so captivate our hearts. We're saying, I can't stay in this. This is keeping me from that. I can't keep doing this because I want to accomplish that for God. And God begins to purge our heart and make us the person that He wants us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would take these truths and fill our hearts with them. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would indeed take our heart and form it. Take our mind, Lord, and transform it. Lord, get right down to the issue of our will and conform it to Yours. Lord, to Yours, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.